Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Colin. Hopefully we're in the right key as we turn to Psalm 68. The outline I passed out is the same one we used 4 weeks ago when we started the study of this psalm. The next messianic psalm as we're going through the book of Psalms. Then we introduced it and covered the first 14 verses. So we'll resume our study this morning in verse 15 after a brief reintroduction. The psalm is a psalm of David, as the title suggests. It was probably written on the occasion of the return of the ark from his capture by the Philistines. That's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It is a messianic psalm. Verse number 18 is quoted by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll get to that verse today. It's also an imprecatory psalm, that is, the psalmist is calling down God's judgment on the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God. Furthermore, it's a picture of God reigning on earth through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so it's also called an enthronement psalm. And as Paul was saying, in times like these, it's nice to have a song like we just concluded with, which I don't think I've ever heard before. But this psalm has that same encouragement. We see in this psalm, poetically, the ark leading the Israelites out of Egypt. We did 4 weeks ago. To Mount Sinai, through the wilderness, into the promised land. And now it's waiting to be carried to its home in Jerusalem. Those few verses cover 500 years. Today we'll follow the procession leading the ark up to its home, celebrating with them the greatness of God, and then finishing with a look at his eternal kingdom. As many psalms, it has a new or a current look at David as the king, but it also looks into what is still the future, now 3,000 years later. We're not going to go into the details of what we covered 4 weeks ago. Thanks to Tom, it is on our webpage. If you missed it or want to review, I encourage you to go there. Verses 15 through 18 say that the hill of God is as a hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended, and this is the messianic verse, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. We'll stop there for right now. This is talking about God's selection of Jerusalem as the city where he is going to reside and where the Israelites can come to worship him. The hills of Bashan probably refer to Mount Hermon. There are multiple peaks, usually snow-covered. Much further north and to the east of Jerusalem. The highest mountains in the Middle East are there. And if you just look from a man's perspective, you would think this would be a much better place to put your point of worship. It's a much better place than little old Mount Zion. Doesn't really amount to anything, Jerusalem. In fact, the literal reading in verse 15, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. A hill of God is Bashan, but God doesn't make the choices the way man does. Perhaps David was, in writing this, was thinking about how he himself was chosen to be king. You remember Samuel came to his family, looked through all the big brothers, stronger, older, wiser, whatever, and picked David. Of course, the explanation that Samuel gave was that God looks on the heart. And so in picking Jerusalem over Mount Hermon, God had his reasons for doing it. Perhaps it was because Mount Hermon was associated with the worship of Baal, and God wanted to be removed as far away as possible. Or just as Mike was talking about in the earlier meeting, God often chooses the weaker things of this world to confound the wise. So he picked Jerusalem. The Greeks had perched Zeus on Mount Olympus. But Israel's true God doesn't need the most prominent place. He is the most prominent one. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses says this: "The place the Lord your God shall choose to put his name there." God had chosen it. Some of these thoughts are parallel to what we've studied in 1 Corinthians and with Israel and the church. Now, there's a lot of similarities. There's a lot of differences. The church is not Israel. Some people would like to suggest that. But if you can think about it, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the first couple of chapters, he introduces himself in Sosthenes, and he says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So if you think about, Israel was in the land that God had given them. They were to seek unto a place that he had chosen and where he had put his name. And so the church is in Christ, as Israel was in the land. As we assemble together as believers like we did today, we're in the place where God has chosen to meet with us, as Israel would go to Jerusalem, and we meet only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those parallels do exist between the nation of Israel and us. In Psalm 120 through 134, they're called the Psalms of Degrees, or the Psalms of Ascents. Many people think the pilgrims coming back to Jerusalem would recite these psalms as they were going. If that is so, the imagery of Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, is particularly appropriate here when we're looking at these verses, because it says, "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help." It's a question. A lot of times it's quoted as a statement. "I lift up my eyes to the hills because that's where my help is coming from." No, help doesn't come from the hills. My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. So another reason for choosing Mount Zion over Mount Hermon is, I mentioned that it was associated with the worship of Baal and the Canaanites' worship of Baal. Earlier, we referenced Moses' blessing of the tribes prior to his death, and this is what he says in Deuteronomy 33. "The Lord came from Sinai," and these first verses that we read last time, "He rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went out a fiery law from him." So we see Moses in Deuteronomy painting the same picture that David is painting here. And so David is looking at the pictures, God and his hosts leaving Mount Sinai, going through the wilderness into the promised land, and now coming to Jerusalem. When the Israelites came into the promised land and they conquered the various Canaanite tribes that were there, Jerusalem was not conquered. They lived in the land for a long time under the judges, under King Saul, and it wasn't until David came to the throne that David actually took the city of Jerusalem. Just as God was present with the Israelites as they were at Sinai, leaving Egypt at Sinai through the wilderness in the promised land, he is with them now. And that's important for us to see in this psalm, because there's a lot of things going on around us today, and sometimes we don't know for sure that God is with us. Where are you, God? The same thing that Asaph asked in Psalm 7. We've looked at it in some of the other psalms. You know, where are you? But God's in the midst, and we know that he's in control. And verse 17 is a little bit confusing, because the authors or the translators put in a word that's not in the original. it says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The word angels isn't in the originals. It's really what it's saying is there could be thousands of thousands or thousands of chariots. It's just a repetition of what it said in the first part of the verse. And although the words angels aren't in the Hebrew text, they may have been driving the chariots. We're not going to say that the angels weren't involved, but let's look at Deuteronomy 33. Verse 2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai, we read this, and rose up from Seir, and he shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints, or really it should say of his holy ones, from his right hand there went out a fiery law. So maybe Moses was describing that as well. We addressed verse 18 when we studied the spiritual gifts some time ago. Mike covered it a couple of weeks ago as we were going through Corinthians. Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians chapter 4. David had captured Jerusalem, and bringing the captives with him, he received gifts from men, which he then distributed to those that were following him. He says that even the rebellious would benefit from the gifts given to God's own. Perhaps the rebellious were the gifts. David's victory was really God's victory. He knew that. The ark, which had been in a lowly place, remember it was in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. It had been taken there. They tried to move it man's way, and it didn't work. And now they're doing it God's way. But it was in a place of lowliness. But now it was ascending on high to Mount Zion. Jesus was low in the grave he lay, but up from the grave he arose. And so we see a picture here of the ark, low, being raised on high. A picture of Christ, low in the grave, but being raised on high. So in that sense, it's very messianic, isn't it? The verse refers to Christ returning to his fight from his fight, victorious, and giving spiritual gifts to men. That wouldn't be for another 1,000 years. The verse is in the past tense. Thou hast ascended. The prophecy was sure. This verse is an Old Testament authentication of spiritual gifts. How could somebody, David in this particular case, write something like this, which would be so precisely fulfilled 1,000 years later? It's only by the being led by the Holy Spirit. And so the case for inspiration is very compelling. That the prophets and the apostles would write that God gave his Son is indeed remarkable. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. We've been studying that in John. We've looked at it in Corinthians as well. When he arose to fulfill all things, all the things that the Old Testament prophets had written about him, he went to heaven and he gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, verse 5. Not only that he could dwell with us like he did when he was on earth, but also so that he could dwell within us. Jesus ascended in order that the Holy Spirit might descend and dwell in us. Think about that. What a concept that is, isn't it? The God of the universe taking on flesh, dying in order that he could go back to heaven so that the Holy Spirit could come and dwell in us. God in us, the hope of glory, the New Testament tells us. But Paul tells us, because of that, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, we are enjoined to come out from among the world and be separate. The Holy Spirit came from heaven to dwell inside of us, and therefore we need to come out of the world and be separate from us as the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. The next few verses talk about the Savior of God's people. Blessed is the Lord who daily loads us with all benefits. Notice that the "with benefits" is in italics. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvations. And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, and I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of the enemies, the tongue of thy dogs in the same. The Christian benefit plan is described in Psalm 103. Blessed be the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Mm-hmm. When you're going for a job in these days and at times, one of the things you look for is the benefit plan. There's nobody that has a benefit plan that compares to the Lord's. But you'll notice that that word in verse 19 is in italics. It says, blessed be the Lord who loads us. We have all spiritual blessings already ours. Some may have more talents or gifts than others, but everybody is fully loaded. And that load of benefits demands a load of obedience. In this section, the psalmist writes about God's salvations, for it is plural in the original. There is a salvation in terms of a physical salvation. There's a term of spiritual. He provides for our daily needs because he's always with us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Furthermore, unto him belong all the issues of death, what it says here, and the going out from death. He opens the door that lets us out of death. Talk about that in just a minute. He alone can bring one from physical or spiritual death into life. Believers need not fear death. Someone, trying to be witty, I suppose, said, I don't fear death, I fear dying. Well, that might evoke a smile, but it's not really what the scriptures talk about. Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear. God's grace is sufficient for all of life's battles, even the battle of death. John Donne wrote this. I've quoted it here because I really, really like this. He says, we shall look upon these words, we're talking about the issues of death, the going out from, first, as the God of power, the Almighty Father rescues his servants from the jaws of death. And then, as the God of mercy, the glorious Son rescues us by taking upon himself the issue of death. And then, between these two, as the God of comfort, the Holy Spirit rescues us from all discomfort by his blessed impressions before, that what manner of death soever be ordained for us, our issue in death shall be an entrance into eternal life. And these three considerations, from death, in death, and by death, will abundantly do all the offices of the foundation, the buttress, and the framing together of this our building. He that is our God is the God of salvations, because unto this God, the Lord, belongs the issues of death. But while he offers us salvation, he judges our enemies. That little phrase in verse 21, the hairy scalp. Seems that warriors would often vow not to shave their heads until the victory had been won. I wonder if David thought about this 10 years later when Absalom was rebelling. In our society today, long hair is often a symbol of rebellion, nonconformity, or pride. Verse 22 is often misunderstood, I believe. It says, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again. You can see in the King James Version, my people is italicized. It's not there. I will bring again from the depths of the sea. I think it's erroneously understood sometimes that God is saying that he's going to bring my people, the nation of Israel, back. He is. But that's not what this is saying. What he's talking about here is that he's going to bring his enemies back. The enemies of Israel would vow by their gods, but Israel's God would not allow them to escape, no matter where they might flee. Amos chapter 9, the first four verses, have that same message. So it says, what a contrast. The wicked can't escape his wrath. He's going to bring them back. He is going to execute judgment on. But in Romans 8, we can't escape his love. Which would you rather be in? Rather that you can't escape his wrath, or that you can't escape his love? That's our God. Isaiah 63, Psalm 58. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judges in the earth. So while these victories in the Old Testament are Israel's victories, the ultimate fulfillment awaits for the Battle of Armageddon. You know, today we often downplay the righteous indignation of God and the coming judgment. We don't like to talk about these. A lot of the hymnals that are in the more liberal churches avoid controversial phrases, even the blood of Christ. But God is a God of not only love, but also a God of judgment. As we were studying in John 3 not too long ago, for God so loved the world, we have eternal life. But if you don't believe, you're condemned already. That doesn't make the fact that we don't like to talk about it, that isn't widely preached, doesn't make it any less sure. You know, go to Revelation 19 and read how God describes Christ coming back at the end. Verse 24. This is describing the procession up the hill. They, both the believers and the non-believers, have seen thy goings, O God. The world can look at them. The believers look at my King, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before. The players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their rulers, the princes of Judah with their councils, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Friends and foes alike have seen the fact that God accompanied the nation of Israel out of Egypt and is now ascending the hill of Zion with the ark. The ark is going to its home. Just as the ark preceded the nation of Israel through the wilderness, there was likely the ark would have been taking them up the hill, and now we see this procession. The order of the march was the singers, the timbrel players, and the instrumentalists. As they marched, they were calling upon all of Israel to bless God. You can almost picture in your mind the little procession. It probably wasn't little. The procession and all the Israelites around them, watching them take the ark up into the sanctuary. They were... We talked about the mountains being symbols of the various nations of the world, and we think about Israel being a little mountain among all the mountains. Saul was from the tribe of what? Benjamin. David and the greater David come from the tribe of Judah. So these two tribes, after David's son Solomon's reign, they would make up the southern kingdom. And so we have little Judah, and he said, little Benjamin and big Judah. Notice that little Benjamin only takes one leader. Big Judah takes many princes. And then he also mentions Zebulun and Naphtali. They were often thought of as learned tribes, and they were way up north. In fact, most of the disciples came from Galilee, the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Right now, though, they were all together. In the future, they would be in the northern kingdom. But right now, they were all together. There was no division. And from the lowest, the smallest and the most southern tribe, all the way to the north, the learned tribes, all of them were together praising the Lord. The church today is so divided that it's very weak. In the future, all believers will be united in one to worship as intended. Again, though David may have had a specific event in mind when he was talking about this, the remainder of the psalm ultimately describes the dominance of God and the worldwide blessings during his kingdom reign on earth. Some see in verse 25, by the order, the importance of the words of the song over the accompaniment or the performance. The singers went before, and then the instruments followed, and then the timbrels followed that. You know, in many churches this morning, the praise bands will drown out the words of the song. Thank you, Paul, for in particular, we want to emphasize the message of the words, not the medium. If God overflows with blessings, we should overflow with praise. Verse 28, Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls, with the calves of the people, till everyone submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou people without delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth, O sing praises unto the Lord. Selah. To him that rides upon the heaven of heavens, which of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God, his excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy place. The God of Israel is he that gives strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. You know, down through the ages, various nations have tried to eliminate the Jews. Even within the last century or maybe two centuries, various despots have tried and failed. God's chosen people will not be eliminated. Rather, they will be strengthened, as the words of the psalm. You know, lately in the United States, Israel has found an ally and a friend. The new administration has already started off on the wrong foot in relationship to Israel. But it's we, not they, that will be the weaker for it. Israel will not be eliminated. They will prevail. In the same sense that God has strengthened them, he will strengthen both the individual believer and the church. God commands us to enter the battle, but then he gives us the strength to fight. When the enemies of God attack his people, we are to turn to him for our strength. As the psalm closes, the psalmist looks to the future when God's kingdom will be set up here on earth. And it will be a universal kingdom. All nations will bring their gifts to Jerusalem to worship the king, just as the Queen of Sheba did for Solomon. The English translators years ago tried to take the Hebrew and put it into English. And the spearmen really should have been translated the wild beasts of the reeds. I think, in other words, crocodiles or something like that. But that really didn't fit into what they thought the psalmist was trying to say, so that's they translate. But it's probably a picture of Egypt. Not necessarily. We can't prove that categorically. But as we go on here, you can see the big picture. Egypt was an arch enemy of Israel for so many years. The bulls may represent Assyria, and together they are typical of all of Israel's and God's enemies. But even these enemies, whether it's Egypt, Assyria, whatever they represent, all his enemies are going to be bringing gifts to him as he rules in Jerusalem. Little Ethiopia. There are those that think that means even the farthest nation away. You know, the world was much smaller back then. If you said Ethiopia, you thought that was on the other side of the globe. Well, there wasn't a globe in those days, was there? A long ways away. But it also maybe refers to a different race. So it doesn't make any difference how far away you are, what tribe you belong to. All the world is going to be bringing offerings to the king on his throne in Jerusalem. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, even the hills of Bashan. And all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hook. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Such glorious thoughts should fill our hearts to sing unto God, just as these folks were doing going up the hill. In fact, all the kingdoms of the earth are going to join in a great, gigantic choir praising him. No wonder the psalmist sort of stops and says, Selah. At the end of the book, the prophet Zechariah predicts that this will happen to those who don't submit to God's rule. Zechariah 14. It shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not up that have no one. In other words, he's punishing Egypt or the pictorial Egypt representing nations that aren't obeying the Lord. They, even though he sends them no rain, they still don't want to come up. There shall be a plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. As he is closing his tribute to God, the psalmist repeats the imagery of verse 4. He has looked at the victories of Israel over the enemies and the establishment of the kingdom. He has reassured us and himself of God's ultimate victory in the establishment of his kingdom. Then the whole world will recognize his lordship and praise him as the Lord of creation. Moses says this in Deuteronomy, behold, the heaven of heavens is the heaven on. Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also, and all that therein. And Solomon's prayer, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. So the one whose voice in the beginning said, let there be light, continues to thunder through his creation, although his own received him not. His voice still gives life. Lazarus, come forth. And he gives light to those and peace to those that are in darkness and peril. Peace be still. It fills those who listen with unspeakable delight and pleasure. And soon, we believe, John 5 will be fulfilled. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The voice of God is powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation. As believers, we rejoice in his omnipotence. The poetic imagery of the clouds may suggest that his strength blankets believers just as the clouds blanket the earth. He is strong, and he makes us strong. Defying him results in impotence. Yielding to him results in his ultimate power is one that we can have. The power of God himself. The psalmist cannot help, as he's thinking about all this, but break out in one final tribute to the one who gives strength and power unto his people. Ultimately, all the kingdoms of the earth will join in the song of praise to God. And we conclude just as the psalmist did, blessed be God. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit moved holy men of God to write your word. We know that it is accurate and is profitable for us. There are so many lessons that for us to take as we study your word. But Father, we are encouraged as we read Psalms like this that no matter what's going on around us, we know you're in control And eventually there will be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will reign over this earth from his throne in Jerusalem. That the lion will lay down with the lamb. That the desert will become fruitful. And Father, all those beautiful images. Father, we were thinking about the metamorphosis of a caterpillar to a butterfly. And Father, we know the world will be changed, and then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And Father, we thank you that we can soar to the heavens with our new spiritual bodies and live with thee forever. Father, what a privilege is ours. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.